Thank you, musicians, for helping us to praise the Lord in such a glorious way this morning. Well, at Christmas time, we sometimes sing, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star." Which is a good reminder of the account that's found in Matthew chapter 2, except they were not kings, they were magi, wise men, something of a cross between astronomers and astrologers, and were court counselors to those who were kings. And there probably were not three of them, probably more. There were three gifts, and so someone has decided perhaps that there were three of these individuals, but aside from a few erroneous details, we do have a pretty good account of what took place as recorded in Matthew chapter 2. And the visit of these magi is an important part of the account of the birth of Christ. And in Matthew 2, in connection with that visit, there are four prophecies that are referred to as being fulfilled. And if we back up into chapter 1, the account of the birth of Christ from the standpoint of Joseph, we have another prophecy that the scriptures say were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And so in this account, the last part of Matthew 1 and in Matthew chapter 2, altogether we have five Christmas prophecies that were given in some fashion before the coming of Christ and were fulfilled at his coming. And that is what we would like to briefly examine this morning. We can only briefly look at each one because of the number of them. And perhaps in a future year, Lord directing, we may take them up one by one and make each one a sermon in its own right. But today we will have to move very quickly. The first Christmas prophecy is found in chapter 1, verse 23, and it concerns the mystery of the incarnation. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." The background of this mention of the prophecy in Isaiah is the angel having come to Joseph to explain to him what is taking place with his betrothed wife Mary, who is now with child, and Joseph knows that he's not responsible for that. And so he is understandably troubled at the situation, but the angel is sent by God to assure him that far from this being a shameful thing, it is actually a glorious and blessed event, because Mary, out of all of the hundreds of thousands of Jewish women down through the ages, has been chosen to become the mother of the Christ child. And that which is conceived in her is conceived by God himself through the Holy Spirit and is not the product of the union of a man and a woman. And then after recounting, as Matthew does by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recounting this conversation with the angel and Joseph, he explains how this relates to Old Testament prophecy. When he says in verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," and then he quotes from Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now, if we had time, we would go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and look at this more carefully, but on that occasion, the prophet Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz to tell him that though there are difficult days ahead for Israel, nevertheless, God will deliver. And in connection with that delivery, God, through the prophet, tells Ahaz to request a sign, a signal from God, so that he might be reassured of the promise of delivery. And Ahaz declines to name a sign. He probably thinks he's sounds spiritual in doing so. Oh, I wouldn't test the Lord that way. But as we know, he was actually demonstrating a faithless heart. And so Isaiah the prophet says, all right, you won't name a sign, but the Lord shall give you a sign. You're going to have a sign anyway. Therefore, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And it goes on from there. Those who study the passage carefully recognize that there is undoubtedly some kind of a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in the days of Ahaz, that there was a child born that meets some of the description that follows in verse 14. But it also should be plain that the ultimate fulfillment and the real meaning of this text could not be fulfilled by any human being and must await the coming of Messiah, which in fact is what is in view. For we are told of this child, which is the sign, that a virgin shall conceive, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. What human child could that be referring to? And when this is picked up in the prophecy of Matthew, and quoted now in the Greek from the Old Testament Hebrew, or really actually a quotation from the Septuagint, everything even becomes more clear, because the word that is used in Isaiah for a young woman, translated virgin there, does not always mean only a virgin, but the Greek word in Matthew chapter 1 does. And so God, by the Holy Spirit, is making it very clear that what he has in mind is a young woman who has no relationship with a man, who is going to bear a child, and that child is going to be named Emmanuel, which indicates that in this child, God is with us. God has come to man. What a prophecy. The meaning of that prophecy is applied to none other than the child Jesus, who is to be born. And so this tells us that Jesus is God's Son, conceived of a virgin by the Holy Spirit of God. It tells us that Jesus is sinless, at least as to his birth. Though all others are born by the union of a fallen man and a fallen woman, descendants of Adam and fallen in Adam's transgression, here is one who will not have human father, and in his birth is born without the corruption of Adam. He is sinless. And furthermore, this tells us that the one who is born is both God and man. He is a human child, obviously, and clearly he is. Look at him closely after he is born. But he is also Almighty God come in the flesh. God with us. Incredible Christmas prophecy, the mystery of the incarnation. The second prophecy in chapter 2, verse 6, has to do with the birthplace of Christ. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This now follows the arrival and inquiry of the Magi, the wise men, as they are called in my translation. These men who come from some undisclosed location in the east and apparently have traveled a long ways, the song has it right, traverse afar, have come from a long ways in order to arrive. When the inquiry is made in regard to the star and when it appeared, and then Herod follows up on that with the death of the male children around Bethlehem, we realize that the star must have appeared to these men at least a year or more before they arrive on the scene. In other words, the birth of Christ probably took place more than a year before these men arrived. But it's a long journey, and they had to make preparation, and they had to come, they had to put all the things together necessary for travel. And so here they come, and they come to Jerusalem, and they ask, understandably, of the leaders in Jerusalem, of King Herod himself, Now, where is the one that this star speaks of? We've seen his star in the east, this one who obviously is the king of the Jews. Where is he? We've come to worship him. And Herod says, what? King of the Jews? Herod does not welcome that announcement with eager heart, does he? And so Herod, in turn, turns around. He doesn't know where the Messiah is supposed to be born. He doesn't know that much about the scriptures, but he turns to his counselors, members of the Sanhedrin, Jewish counselors, and inquires of them, where is the Messiah, the King of the Jews? He understood that those two titles converge in one person. The King of the Jews is the promised Messiah. Where is this Messiah to be born? And they don't hesitate for a moment. They are very familiar with the prophecy of Micah, and they understand that that speaks about the birthplace of Messiah. It is a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. And so they quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And this is in Micah's prophecy that is not repeated in Matthew, the one whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. What human being could that be referring to? Bethlehem will be the birthplace of someone. The very fact that it's Bethlehem indicates that this someone will be in David's line, for Bethlehem is the city of David. Someone will be born of David's line in Bethlehem, but he will not simply be another son in the line, the long line of David, just another one in the genealogy of David, but he will be one whose goings forth have been from everlasting. This one will be eternal. Now, as we examine this prophecy in the book of Micah, we realize that Micah the prophet, in the first three chapters of his prophecy, rendered a scathing rebuke to Judah because of their sinfulness and told them that they were going to be judged because of their waywardness. But then in chapters 4 and 5, he brings great encouragement, the promise of deliverance, the promise of one who would come and would minister to them in their need and in their sinfulness. And he centers upon the birth place of that one in the prophecy that we just read in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where he identified the location of the birthplace of Messiah and tells those who are listening, paying attention, that this Messiah will come out of Bethlehem, a small town. The word town doesn't really, there isn't an equivalent word for town, so it keeps coming across as city in our translation, but of course our idea of city is a big place. But it's not. There's really only about two words that could be used here, either village or city. And if it's a little bigger than a village, then it becomes a city in the scriptural rendering. But this is a little town. But though Bethlehem is little, yet we are told this town is not without significance. It may be small, but there are great things that take place in the little town of Bethlehem. Because to that town, one shall be sent by God who is to rule Israel. That sounds like David's son, David's greater son, because he is not only David's son, but he's one who is eternal. And what is the meaning of this prophecy? Well, as Matthew applies it, as the counselors, the Jewish counselors, render it to Herod, as it comes in answer to Herod's question as to where the Messiah will be born, it's obvious that all of this refers to Jesus, who has just been born, the Son of Mary. And it is telling us that God's promises are now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is born in Bethlehem and who meets the requirements of this prophecy. God said he would send one to Bethlehem who would deliver Israel, and one who himself is eternal. And God did that in the birth of Jesus the Christ, because God keeps his word. God said he would, and God did what he said. And now we come to prophecy number 3. In verse 15, we have to back up to verse 13. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, Herod is full of intrigue. He has learned now from the Jewish counselors that Bethlehem is the birthplace of Messiah, the King of the Jews. He communicates this information to the wise men who have come to seek him, with instructions that when they find him, search out the child and find him, and when you have finished your business with him, then come back this way through Jerusalem and tell me where you found him, so that I may come and worship him also. And so the wise men start out in the direction of Bethlehem, and amazingly, as they begin their journey, the same star that they saw in the east months before that had signaled to them the birth of the king now goes before them and leads them right to the very spot where Jesus is residing. Now in a house, not in the stable. Now, no doubt, in a cradle, not in a manger. Joseph and Mary obviously have acquired lodging in Bethlehem, probably are renting a house, though Joseph was a contractor, a construction worker. He could have built his own, I suppose. But however it came about, they are now living in Bethlehem, have settled down in Bethlehem. It seems that they intend to make Bethlehem their hometown now. They know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was to be born in Bethlehem. They have been directed to Bethlehem by the census that was taken for his birth to take place in that location. And so no doubt they think that's the place where they need to live and to rear their son, and where the remainder of his life and ministry that has been assigned to him is going to take place. And so here come the Magi, and they find him in the house with Mary and Joseph, and they worship him, and they give to him 3 expensive gifts, 3 very instructive gifts filled with symbolism about his life and death and ministry. They give to him these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, no doubt providentially provided by God so that a poor carpenter will have the means he needs to flee into Egypt and to travel up to Nazareth when the proper time comes. And the Magi worship him there, as they have come to do. And then when they are through with that, they return not through Jerusalem, not back to Herod, but they are directed by God in a dream not to go to Herod, go home another way, and they do. And they return to their own country, and an angel comes to Joseph and says, "Get out of Dodge." Because Herod is going to seek the life of the child. Leave. And so he does. And he goes to Egypt, which the border of Egypt, this intrigued me, I didn't realize this, was only 70 miles from Bethlehem. It actually was closer for him to get into Egypt than it would have been for him to return to Nazareth, where he originally had come from, a little bit closer. But we have this this statement that all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That is in reference primarily to a prophet in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Actually, the last part of what is said here seems to have been taken from 2 Samuel 5:2. But the main part of the prophecy, and the part that we are most interested in, comes from Hosea 11:1, which says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." When we look into the details of that prophecy, we realize it's a prophecy. It's actually not so much a prophecy as we think a prophecy. It's a statement that God called Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus. God sent Israel down to Egypt to preserve them in a time of famine. And then several generations later, God called a great nation out of Egypt in the Exodus to deliver them from the bondage that they had come into in that country. And this text tells us that God loves Israel and that Israel is God's son. Interesting that a nation should be called God's son, but it is in our text. It was previously in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where we are told that Israel, the nation of Israel, was God's firstborn, his son. And so we're already beginning to see that there is probably some typology and symbolism here, because obviously this is not an individual son, like, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child." But nevertheless, we're still dealing with this idea of God's son. But the son here is Israel. Israel is God's son. And as such, God preserved Israel and God delivered Israel. That is to say, God preserved his son, God delivered his son in connection with Egypt. That's the prophecy given 700 years before the coming of Christ. Now, how does this relate to Jesus, is the question. There's nothing really in Hosea that would cause us to think of future fulfillment. Prophecy in the sense of future fulfillment, as we usually use that word. We read Hosea 11:1 and we're content that what it says has to do with what has already happened. And we never would have linked it to a future coming of Jesus, but now we do, because Matthew says so. And we believe that Matthew was the spokesman of God. So God says so. This has to do with the birth of Jesus. But the question is, in what way? Well, let's see if we can find some ways. Jesus, the Messiah, is clearly God's son, like Israel is called God's son in this prophecy. Jesus, the Messiah, closely identifies with the nation of Israel, as this prophecy and others, or this statement Hosea and others, would lead us to conclude. I think it would not be going too far to say that Jesus, the Messiah, is the ultimate Israel. It seems that this linking together of Hosea 11:1 and the words in Matthew chapter 2 are intended for us to think in terms of Jesus being the greater Israel. We don't usually use that language. We talk, for example, of Jesus being the greater son of David, and we know what we mean by that. But that probably isn't the end of this son typology, this son language in Scripture. And now we have something that links Jesus the Son with Israel the Son, and would cause us to think that in some way Jesus is the fulfillment of the nation of Israel. It was God's son, but that was just, and we're really getting into typology now, you understand. In other words, it seems to me that this prophecy is intended for us to think of Israel as a type of Christ. You understand what I mean when I say that? The Old Testament is filled with types. Some of them are types of Christ, some of them are types of other things. But so many of them are types of Christ. It's some kind of a symbol that points us to Christ. Some of them are very clear and obvious. Some of them are not quite so clear and obvious unless they are unfolded for us by Scripture, like we're looking at now in Matthew chapter 2. But, for example, all of those Old Testament sacrifices, the lambs, the bulls, the goats that were slain upon altars, what was that? Those were all types. Types of what? Types of Christ. The ultimate sacrifice for sin, the final sacrifice for sin. All of these animals slain were merely, as it were, a stopgap measure until Christ would come. And he is the fulfillment of the type. And once the fulfillment has come, the type is gone. And he fulfills what all of that pictured. Someone said that a type is not always a prediction in the way that we would think of it, but if we would think of it this way, we see that it is, because it is something of a non-verbal prediction. The animals, we don't really have any clear statements in the Old Testament say these animals are a prediction of the coming of Jesus Christ. But with the New Testament revelation, we can see that so clearly, starting with John the Baptist's words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now we begin to see the connection that indeed those were types, and Jesus is the fulfillment, sometimes called the antitype, of these types. The types were nonverbal predictions. They were picturing something that was yet to come in the future. And that, therefore, brings a little bit different slant upon the meaning of that word fulfilled. And that word is used several times. In fact, I think in four of these five prophecies, we find the word fulfilled. But we think of fulfilled as meaning this fulfills something that was obviously predicted previously. And that meaning is not totally lost, but maybe it would be helpful if we would think of it more in terms of to fill up full. To fulfill means to fill full. And so this fills up full that which was spoken earlier. It fleshes it out. It makes it plain. It brings it to culmination. It explains to us why that previous event or object was given in the first place. Here is the filling up of what all of that pointed to, even when we didn't think about it pointing to it until we're told, as we are here in Matthew chapter 2. And therefore, we understand in this prophecy, if we want, in prophecy is a perfectly good term, because prophecy literally means anything that was spoken by the prophets. It doesn't always mean that which comes in the future. You understand that. But what we are to understand as to the meaning of this one is that Israel and the Exodus are types of Christ. Christ fills up full what those were intended to teach us. Why did God take Israel down into Egypt? To protect them and in a time of famine. Why did God send Jesus down into Egypt? To protect him in a time of danger. Why did God call Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus? To deliver them from their bondage. Why did God call his son Jesus out of Egypt? Well, he doesn't need any deliverance, but he called him out of Egypt to become the deliverer for the sins of his people. He comes to save his people from their sins, and he is called out of Egypt. And you see these parallels that we might not have thought of as having a lot to do with Christ, but the Scriptures, the New Testament, is encouraging us to think about how these things are related to Christ. But I think one more thought here before we leave this one, and that is to realize that Jesus succeeds where men fail. God calls Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, and you would think an event like that would set them on the path of holiness and obedience to God. From then on out, what a great deliverance with such great power. All of these miracles and all that God did in order to deliver them out of bondage, a type of the bondage of sin. But what happens? They sin. They fail. They worship idols. They keep going back to their sinful ways. They fail in that which God called them to do when he delivered them so powerfully. But God is going to call his son Jesus out of Egypt, and Jesus will not fail. Jesus will not sin. Jesus will not deviate from the path of obedience to his Father in any way. Thank God. Because if he does, we have no Savior. If he does, there's no hope of salvation. But Jesus will succeed where men have failed. Prophecy number 4, verse 18. This has to do with the slaughter of the innocents. We keep reading. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled, there's that word again, then was filled up full what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Well, the background of this prophecy, of course, is Herod's rage. He'd been tricked. He'd been deceived by the wise men. They didn't come back and tell him where they'd found the child. And he sees this child as a threat to his own kingdom. He's king of the Jews, not anybody else. And so he sends his henchmen down to Bethlehem, and he puts to death all the male children, 2 years old and under. Probably a bigger time span that was absolutely necessary, but he's taking no chances. If this child was a year, a little over a year old at this time, he's just going to have them put to death everybody who's 2 years old and under to make sure he gets them all. And make sure he gets the one that he's looking for. So he does them all in order to get the one. And in a town like Bethlehem that was fairly small, we're probably only talking about a handful of children, a dozen maybe at the most, but for the people whose child it was, that's pretty devastating. It's totally devastating to them. But that's what he does. And Matthew connects that activity to Jeremiah's prophecy. After Herod did this and killed these young children, usually we call them the innocents, but that's not really a good term, because in sin did my mother conceive me. There are no innocents, not even young children, but they certainly hadn't done anything to deserve capital punishment. They hadn't committed any crimes, but they were put to death. Then was fulfilled, this fulfills something, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew, by the Spirit of God, relates this to a prophecy in Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more, is the wording in Jeremiah 31:15 in my translation. Well, how does this relate to Jesus? Well, there are a couple things we need to know. Number one, Ramah, another city, big enough that we don't call it a village, but not a big city like we mean city. Ramah is a small city on the border of what, not in the days of Herod, but in the Old Testament times when that prophecy was given, what was the border between Israel and Judah, the two divided nations that had divided out of the one nation of Israel. It is located 5 miles north of Jerusalem. It is the place where captives were assembled for deportation to Babylon. What about Rachel? How does she figure in here? We've got to understand something about Rhema, we've got to understand something about Rachel to put all this together. Well, Rachel, as you know, was the favorite wife of Jacob, who later was renamed Israel and became the father of the nation of Israel. He became the father of the 12 sons who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Rachel was the favorite wife. Leah was his not-so-favored wife, and he had two others as well, as you know, before it was all done, and 12 sons out of these four wives. But Rachel is the one who bore two sons. She bore Joseph, the favored son with the coat of many colors, Joseph and Benjamin. Now Joseph, of course, was used by God to deliver the people from famine in the land of Egypt. And Joseph had two sons himself named Ephraim and Manasseh. And in the course of God's dealings with them, Joseph got a double portion in the tribes of Israel because both of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, became separate tribes. The tribe of Levi drops out of view at that point, so there won't be 13, because it doesn't have any inheritance in the land. They are the priestly tribe. So now there are 12 tribes, and two of them are tribes of Joseph, the favored, the son of the favored wife of Jacob, Israel. But the other wife, Benjamin, was the child that was born when Rachel died, or maybe I should say Rachel died when the child was born. She died in childbirth. And that in itself points to weeping. The child was born, and she named it Ben-Oni or something like that, but Jacob stepped in and said, no, he shall be Benjamin, son of my right hand. But she died, and she was buried. We're told she was buried on the road to Bethlehem. Some think she was buried in Bethlehem, but that's not what the Scripture says. And interestingly, the road from Ramah to Bethlehem goes through Jerusalem. It's about 10 miles from Bethlehem. Ramah is 5 miles north. Bethlehem's 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And so she was buried somewhere on the road to Bethlehem before they arrived there, probably buried in Ramah. So, and also interestingly, the two sons of Rachel, Benjamin was identified with the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. Ephraim and Manasseh were identified with the northern kingdom. So she has sons in both kingdoms. And she is the favorite wife of Jacob, who is the father of Israel. So Rachel is thereby considered to be the mother of Israel, the mother of the nation. Her husband is the father of the nation, but she is the mother of the nation. Now we can see the symbolism, why she is going to be the one that is seen weeping for her children. She's weeping in childbirth. She is thought of as the mother of the nation, weeping with any tragedy that comes along, particularly when the captives assemble in Ramah to be deported to Babylon, some of them to die and never arrive safely, and others to be sent off into captivity, never to be seen again. And there is Rachel weeping for her children in this terrible tragedy of Babylonian captivity, and now the slaughter of the young children in Bethlehem. And once again, the concept is that Rachel is again weeping for her children, as she's done so many times symbolically down through these centuries. And in this, the words of Jeremiah are filled up full. In this sense, that now the idea is that this is what has been going on over the centuries. Sorrow, weeping, sorrow, weeping, sorrow, weeping. Here it is again in connection with the birth of Jesus Christ. But now this is going to be fulfilled. that is filled up full. The slaughter is coming close to its culmination because the Messiah has come, Jesus has come, and he's going to bring an end to this pain and sorrow that has been going on and on and on and on over the centuries. Ultimately, this is what we will hear. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Who's going to bring that about? This child, Mary's child, Jesus. Glory, hallelujah. But oh, we've got one more, and we must do it quickly. And this one may be the most tricky of them all. The final one is in verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Herod dies. We know he died in 4 BC. So that tells us that Jesus was born prior to that, probably in late 5 BC. And the angel directs Joseph to leave Egypt and come back to the land of Israel. But when he gets inside the borders of Israel, he finds out that though Herod is dead, he's got a descendant on the throne who's probably just, he's just as wicked and vengeful as his father was. And so an angel comes to Joseph and tells him, don't go back to Bethlehem, but go to Galilee. And so he goes to Galilee and he settles in Nazareth, which was his home city before he went to Bethlehem for the census, which had been ordered by Caesar Augustus. That was his hometown. So he gets back to his hometown. He undoubtedly had not intended to settle there, but now he does because of these circumstances and because the angel has directed him to do that. But what does this have to do with this prophecy? Well, we read that it is thus fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. And in this case, and this is the only case, the word prophet is plural, not singular, which was spoken by the prophets, several of them. He shall be called a Nazarene. But the problem is, we can search the Old Testament scriptures from now until next year at this time, and you won't find that any statement like that in the Old Testament. In fact, you can search the scriptures from now until next year, and you won't even find the name Nazareth in the Old Testament scriptures. You won't find any reference to this city in the Old Testament scriptures. So how in the world can his going to Nazareth be a fulfillment of prophecy? We have to understand this particular statement as an allusion rather than a quotation. There is no quotation here, but there's an allusion to many statements from the Old Testament. And we have to understand that Nazareth was a rough little town, or at least it had a reputation as such. In the first place, it was a military town. The Roman garrison that watched over the whole northern part of that Roman territory was garrisoned there. What do we think of when we think of a military town? What comes to your mind when I say Fayetteville? Well, something like that came to the mind of people in that day when somebody said Nazareth. Only probably worse. Now, I've been to Fayetteville many times, and I have friends in Fayetteville, and I like Fayetteville just fine. And I have no fear of Fayetteville, but there is something about the reputation of Fayetteville because of the military presence, that it's kind of a rough and tumble town, right? Well, same thing here with Nazareth. And as Jesus grew up now, having grown up in Nazareth instead of Bethlehem, what is he going to be known as? He's going to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Do you ever heard anybody call him in the four Gospels Jesus of Bethlehem? He was born in Bethlehem, but I've never read that. But we frequently read Jesus of Nazareth, that rough and tumble, crude place, or Jesus the Nazarene, that rough and tumble crude place. We even sing songs about that. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. In John chapter 1, verse 46, when Philip went to Nathanael, said, "Come see the Messiah." And what did Nathanael say? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come on. That place has a nasty reputation. You can't take me to somebody who came from Nazareth and tell me there's anything good there." And there are other references in the New Testament just like that. I don't have time to go into them now. So in what sense does his growing up in Nazareth fulfill prophecy? Well, it summarizes the meaning of several statements by many prophets. And what many of the Old Testament prophets told us was that he would be despised and rejected of men, right? Psalm 22, on the cross. It's the prophetic statement of Jesus on the cross. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Despised. The most frequently quoted one is in Isaiah 53. "He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, I could quote another half a dozen similar statements from the Old Testament prophets, plural, a variety of them, that tell us that the coming Messiah would have a lowly reputation, even a rough reputation. In fact, by his reputation, he would not be honored. He would be despised. That is human opinion of Jesus Christ because he is known as Jesus of Nazareth. But human opinion, as we know, is often wrong. Human opinion in this situation is terribly wrong. To reject Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, because he grew up in Nazareth? But some people do that. And the point is that it's dangerous to side with popular opinion. It always is, because popular opinion is often wrong. In fact, it's usually wrong. What we must do by God's help and grace, and only by the work of God's Spirit in our heart, we must cling to the Word of God. If we are afraid of what people will think, and we therefore make our decisions based upon popular opinion, we will not be blessed. We will not be saved by this one who came to save. Because he's despised and rejected of men. But if we will cling to him based upon the Word of God by faith, believe in him, see the beauty in him that the human eye cannot see, only the eye of faith can see. But if we'll cling to him by the eye of faith, we will be blessed, yea, we will be saved eternally by this one who came to save sinners from their sins. And thus, we have the message of the incarnation, which seems foolish to the world. In every way, it does. But don't side with the world against the Word of God. It's wise, eternally wise, to identify with Jesus, to be willing to share his ignominy and shame. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, how greatly blessed we are that you gave your Son. Oh, by the work of your Spirit, cause everyone who heard this message today to throw off all that would hinder their coming to Christ in repentant faith for the cleansing and eternal life that he came to bring. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.